All right, welcome. Let's go ahead and get started today. Or thank you all for coming and enjoying a time that we can worship our Savior together. We trust that you've been able to worship Him all week in every moment of every day. And then this is just a continuation of that, a reminder and an encouragement to continue to do so. Welcome to any visitors joining us today. We're glad that you're here with us and you can be a part of us as we worship together. If you are a visitor, you can stop at our Connect table in the foyer, grab a mug and fill out a Connect card, drop that in the white basket. That would be super helpful for us, and we look forward to ministering with you in the future. Remember, as I said last week, that COVID numbers are going up in the area. We want to be sensitive to that. So if you feel like that you need to put a mask on, you need to do stay some social distancing, things of that nature, make sure you do so. We want you to feel comfortable being here. We want to prefer one another, and we all have different viewpoints, and we want to make sure that we love one another through that process. We're thankful for the online part of it. Those who are sick or who are staying home due to health reasons and other things, that you can join us online and watch the live stream from there. Tonight, we're going to look forward to meeting together tonight for an evening service. We have our preachers in training that'll be happening tonight. We'll be wrapping up the book of Galatians, and look forward to that. We've been working through that for the last several months, and looking forward to the three men who will be bringing us the word tonight. Also, be doing our monthly business meeting and communion tonight as well. Next Sunday night, we're excited about a fellowship that we're going to be having, church-wide fellowship. That'll be happening next Sunday afternoon, right after the morning service. We'll eat at 1 o'clock, and that'll happen out at Cider Hills Christian Camp and Retreat Center. We're looking forward to being out there. We'll be outside. The ark will be available if you need to get inside a little bit. So there'll be plenty of room to space out and be able to enjoy the outdoors and enjoy fellowship with one another. We do ask that those of you in deacon care groups, to help provide for that, if you are in Ed Ruggles, Greg Thompson, or Dave Beam's group, Deacon Care Group, if you could bring a dessert to be able to share with everyone. And then Jack Brannon and Ken Mantle's groups bring chips and pop, or chips and drinks, not just pop, but chips and drinks to be able to share with people. And that will be, and the rest of the food will be provided. And we'll look forward to a great time of fellowship. Pool will be available from 1:30 to 3:30. The big field's there, and the ark is available as well. 2 weeks from today, we're going to have an evening service where we're going to have a back-to-school prayer service where we are going to pray for all of the students, teachers, and schools represented in our church. There's quite a few of them. And we want to spend some time just bathing this school year in prayer, and we're going to do that here in a couple of weeks. This Wednesday, we're looking forward to hearing from Paul and Marla Fields and the adult study, and then this is also the last week for VBS. And so if you haven't come out to VBS yet, you can come out for the last week. Enjoy a time there. Those have been great times of fellowship and great times of learning of God's word for our kids. So other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you're a part of the email that's heading out, or you grab a sheet that's on the foyer table in the back to keep up to date with the announcements and things that are happening as we continue to gather together and be a part of the body. Right now, there's lots of things happening in life, lots of things happening all over the place. We trust that we can pray and come together and set aside those distractions and focus on the one who deserves all of our focus. And to start that, we'll turn it over to Scott, and he'll help lead us in some praises of our Savior. Thanks, man.
So I woke up the other day thinking, all right, so pastor's preaching on the armor of God, and so what songs do we look at, right? And the idea of the fact that we not only put on the armor of God to defend against the darts or the wiles of Satan, right, to defend against evil, we also put on the armor to fight for our King, right? We need to think in terms of the fact that we are serving the Lord of Lords, right, and King of Kings, and the one who is worthy to be served. I just think in Samuel, David just finished. It was one of his victories over the Philistines, and he writes this. It's actually in Psalm 18 as well. This is 2 Samuel 22. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said this, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. And then this little phrase, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised and has saved me from my enemies. We have to remember we're in a battle, right? We want to not only put on the armor, but we want to serve the one who's worthy to be praised. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing a few songs to focus on that. And then we're going to finish with Francis Havergal's song, Take My Life. I think it's a great response to the fact that he's the one who is worthy. This song is 180 in your hymn book, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It may be new to some of you. It's not one that's sung that often, but it's just got a great message to it. Let's stand. We'll sing it through twice. There's just one verse. Questions, is he worthy? And we have these questions that we answer, yes, he is the one that is worthy to open the scrolls. Let's sing this.
Is anyone worthy? Is anyone worthy?
So we have this worthy God, right? Worthy of our praise, worthy of our life. And we put on the armor and fight the battle, right? And we're going to win. It's interesting that Frances Habergale, who wrote Take My Life and Let It Be, I told you the story before about her visiting in a home with 10 other people. And it was obvious to her that some were not converted. And others who were not, she says, rejoicing in the Lord. And she stayed up and wrote the words to this. And she wrote that last phrase about all my life, giving all my life to Him. She was frail in health, and yet it didn't stop her from serving the Lord and going overseas, learning languages. She knew the Hebrew and Greek language and was a student of the Bible. She also wrote, it's interesting, she wrote, "Who is on the Lord's side?" as well. Now we're going to sing Take My Life. But here, listen to this phrase. So fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting, that idea of military enlisting, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Savior, we are thine. And so when that have that mentality, then we simply say, take my life, right? Take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take my love, take my gold, and we sing for His glory. Sing.
Take my voice and let me
everyday prayer, right? Every day of your life. Father, we thank you for your truth. We know our victory is sure because of the work of your Son. We know that every word of God is pure. It's a light to our path. It guides us, and we're so thankful for the Spirit's work, who is working among us and doing great things. We live in a crazy world that is upside down. Help us to be lights, to be salt. Help us to be victorious and to shine the joyful salvation that we enjoy to those that we encounter each day. We love you. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.
We've been singing about a mighty God, a powerful Savior. Before we pray, let's look at a psalm that describes the King of Glory, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your hands, O gates, and he lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. That is the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Let's pray to that King. Father, we thank you again for the wonderful privilege that we have of just looking into your word. For the privilege we have of singing the songs of praise and the songs of the authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father. We thank you for this church and this congregation. We thank you for each one who is here today. We pray that you will help us, that we will concentrate, have a real understanding of what your word has to say as we're talking about the authority that God has, the authority and the introduction that he has. We thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word together. We thank you for our nation. We have a nation in turmoil, and we pray that you will help each one of us to do our part to maintain our testimony before the Lord, before the evil world. We pray that you will help us to serve you better. We pray that you would be with our missionaries. We thank you for those who have gone from our church, from our number, to minister your word. We thank Gary and Nancy and Bob and Aaron. Pray that you would watch over each one of them, give them direction in their lives. We ask that you would be with our youth program. Pray for our young people. We pray that they would understand the importance of growing up to be service of yours, and they would be willing to serve you. We pray that you would also be with our camp with Soda Hills. We know that there is a great work going on there, and we pray that you would continue to direct that and that your will would be done. We ask that you would be with our pastor this morning as he ministers to us. We pray that he would be effective in the ministry and that you would help him to be able to convey to us the importance of serving you. We ask that, again, how you would be with each one of us as we go through this morning service, as you direct our lives. Pray you would help us to serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our Bibles and go to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Our children, kindergarten age and younger, can leave for your time in God's Word. As you head to Ephesians 6, if you would put a marker there and then go back with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings chapter 6. We are called to stand. We're warned against falling. And that's what this current series we're in is all about, standing and not falling. Therefore, whoever thinks he's standing, take heed lest he fall, says 1 Corinthians. To prepare for this study that we're going to do this morning, looking at the armor of God in Ephesians 6, I want to see a true story that will help us about a man who didn't see what he needed to see. And this is an incredible account here in 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place will be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved him there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "None, O Lord." But the king, But Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." He was told, "Behold, he's in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded that city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. The servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid." Notice this. "For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." This is incredible. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So reads God's Word, and such is my prayer this morning, that God would open our eyes through the preaching of His Word, that we might see that those who are for us are far greater in number than those who are against us. We need to see we have an enemy. Secondly, we need to see that the one who's on our side is greater than the one who's against us. A few years ago, I went over to the hardware store and asked, "What tool do I need for this job?" We had been in the middle of a little remodeling project in our laundry room, and one of the tasks was to replace a cabinet and a light fixture. which involved putting a new box into attached to the light fixture too. And I didn't know, so I asked the salesperson there, how do you do this? And he says, here's what you need. And he pointed me a particular drywall knife. I bought it, took it home, used it, thinking, boy, if I didn't have that tool, this would have been an even greater challenge than it already was. If you don't have the right equipment, even a simple task can produce great frustration. That's true in the kitchen for you cooks. That's true for you athletes, mechanics, just about every phase of life. When you have the right equipment for the task, it just makes all the difference. Having what you need, and of course, knowing how to use what you have, just makes the difference in achieving a task. That's a very simple principle behind what we're about to see as we return to the book of Ephesians this morning in chapter 6. That's what this series we're in, the Christian and the armor of God, is all about. We're at war, we have an enemy, but we have equipment, and when we use it, we are able to accomplish the task that our commander-in-chief has given to us. Now, we learned about the nature of our spiritual battle the last time from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, that we're wrestling not against a physical enemy, but a spiritual one. This week, we're going to consider two specific responsibilities as we look at Ephesians 6, the next paragraph, which is verses 14 to 17. It's vital that we know, and it's vital that we do. Knowing and doing. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on the knowing as we begin. Specifically, we need to know two realities. One, as I just mentioned, and that's this reality that we have what we need. Notice in Ephesians 6, verse 11, this command, put on the whole armor of God. In the NIV, put on the full armor of God. And then Paul repeats it in verse 13. Take up the whole armor of God. Just let those words sink in for a moment. Full. Whole. For what does a person need this complete armor that God has provided for us? You need armor if you're in a battle. And we are. We are under attack. We have an enemy. We have a fierce, cunning enemy. Can we survive? Oh, yes, we can survive. And Ephesians has been showing us how, and Paul's going to show us as he pulls it all together at the end of chapter 6. Ephesians is basically a warfare manual. And chapter 6 rests on the foundation of everything that has been unveiled in the first 5.5 chapters. He begins verse 10, finally taking us back to what we've already heard. How do we stand? Well, let me just remind you of what this wonderful letter teaches churches like us. First of all, it begins with we must be in Christ. That's the thrust of Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. How does a person move from being dead in their sins to being in Christ? It's all by grace, to the praise of His glorious grace, as He says in chapter 1, verse 6. It is by faith, by grace through faith, as He emphasizes in chapter 2, verse 8. Next, He says we must be in Christ, but we must be in the church. This is the thrust of Ephesians 2 in the middle all the way into chapter 3. We must not battle alone. We must battle as a part of the body of Christ. This is where the power of God is experienced, when we're in Christ and in the church. He summarizes this at the end of chapter 3 when he says, to Him who's able to do abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we have what we need to stand in this battle. It's ours in Christ and experienced collectively in the church. These resources then lead to responsibilities, which Paul details as he begins to explain the implications in chapters 4, 5, and 6, that there are things we need to do. Practical things, like place ourselves in a position to be equipped by pastors for the work of the ministry, chapter 4, verse 12, and put off old patterns of thinking and living and replace them with new patterns of thinking and living, chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 21. And we need to honor Christ in the way we treat our spouses, chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And our parents and our children, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And even in the way we treat our masters, if we're slaves, and our slaves, if we happen to be masters, chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. The point is, we have the power to live differently than we used to live in the way the rest of the world lives. And we have it in Christ and in the context of our relationships with one another in the church. And what we have is to be seen by all. Finally, he says, having laid that foundation, finally, he's not done yet. He's not changing the subject. It's still about spiritual warfare, but he's pulling it all together with this final charge and this powerful illustration. In chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, he reminds us that we have these three corporate responsibilities if we're going to survive the attacks of the evil one. This was last week's message. One, we must depend. That is, depend on the Lord and on His power, verse 10. Secondly, we must display. That is, we must display. Put on for all to see the armor of God as we face the attack of the devil, verses 11 and 12. And then we must defend, verse 13. Christ has already done the conquering. Our objective now is to stand and to do it together. I benefited greatly from an observation by David Powlison in his book, Safe and Sound, Standing Firm in Spiritual Battle. I really recommend. It's a wonderful resource. And he says, it's important to remember that spiritual warfare is done together as the body of Christ. The whole of Ephesians is about the body of Christ. And Paul is not suddenly switching focus in the section on the armor of God. We don't want to envision a whole bunch of little individuals running around in their armor. Instead, envision the body of Christ standing in battle together. That's essential for us. I think I've tended to see Ephesians 6 and the armor of God in far too of an individualistic way. He's talking to the church together about putting on the armor of God together. So what must we do and do it together? We're to stand when we're so prone to fall. God has given us the necessary equipment. And those who stand are those who know what they have. We have to know what we have. And what we have is the full armor of God. What is this armor of God? It's actually quite simple. And the picture comes really not so much from a Roman soldier. I'm going to push our thinking here. I think most of us tend to think he's writing in the first century and he's probably chained to a Roman soldier. He's thinking about that soldier. I don't think so. The more I've been challenged by Dave Powlison and some others, I don't think that's really what he has in mind here, although he certainly has that in the backdrop, in fact, right in front of him. But who wears armor? Who wears armor in the Old Testament? And the answer is, God does. In the Old Testament, and particularly, Paul in this section is drawing from the Psalms and Isaiah. We see God putting on armor. For instance, listen to David's prayer in Psalm 35, 1 to 3. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I'm your salvation. So God wears armor. The armor of God is God's armor. Take up the whole armor of God is to take up the armor that God Himself wears. God puts on armor when He fights and defeats His enemies. But amazingly, He does something else. He shares it with His people, this gracious God. And when we turn the page and come to the New Testament, we see the Messiah wearing this armor. Look at Jesus, fitted for battle with truth and righteousness and salvation, rescuing a people held captive by the evil one. He came to seek and save the lost, he tells us, to give his life as a ransom for many. They're in Matthew 20 and Luke 19. So God wears armor, and God shares his armor with his people. And this is God's armor that we are called to wear. He wears it when he goes to battle, and he shares it with us by his grace in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Simply put, the armor is Christ. The armor is Christ. In a moment, we're going to begin to look at six pieces of equipment, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. And as we'll see, these six virtues belong to Christ. But to put on the armor is to put on a person, namely Jesus Christ. Paul uses a clothing analogy over in Romans 13, verse 14, and he communicates the same idea there when he says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." This is highly personal. The weapons God has given us are not just moral qualities, truth, righteousness, but divine realities. Let me illustrate it this way. When an athlete gets ready to perform, he or she often prepares the competition by going through a mental checklist. When this happens, I'll do this. When that happens, I'll do this. The armor of God is like that, but not like that. It's more than that. It's more personal than that. Putting on the armor of God is not simply saying to yourself, "Okay, I got to be truthful today," or "I got to be righteous no matter what the guy at work does," as if it's all up to you to do this. It's not. Putting on the armor of God means I affirm that I am in the person of Christ, and therefore I now resolve to be like Christ by His power as I live my day, depending on Him, or to use John's language, by abiding in Him. So let me just say very frankly, this means, my non-Christian friend, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are fair game for the enemy. In fact, you're presently his prisoner. You need Christ to set you free. And this will happen if you, enabled by His sovereign grace, repent and put your total trust in Him. And I say, why not today? By the authority of the Commander-in-Chief, I extend to you an invitation to enlist in the army of God today. And until you do, you're already held captive by the one that we're learning how to defend against. And my friends, if you have, if you know Christ as your Savior King, you have all you need for the battle, because the armor is the person you received into your life as your Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to extend this to another point, this armor is complete. It's the full armor. There's no chink in the armor that Christ has provided for His people. We have all that it takes. Several years ago, U.S. News and World Report shared the following. Back in 1865, William Tecumseh Sherman wrote a letter to U.S. Grant and said these words, "I knew, wherever I was, that you thought of me. And if I got in a tight place, you would come, if alive." This is the unwritten, unspoken, unbreakable contract of the battlefield. You need leave no one, dead or alive, in the hands of the enemy. Let this sink in, brothers and sisters. We have all we need. And though every day is a battle, every day involves dangerous struggle, if we know Christ, we know that we have all that we need. Something else we need to know, second reality, and that is, we need what we have. We have what we need, but we need what we have. Two responses are in order then. Number one, we must appropriate all the armor. Hence this repeated challenge by Paul. Put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor is needed. You don't have, I don't have what is needed in this battle in my own strength. I have what I need, but it's been given to me. It's a person. It's external to me. It's the person who's come to live in me. Satan will attack you at your point of vulnerability. You say, "Well, I put on most of the armor." Okay, how about the belt of truth? Well, just this one little area that I'm kind of shady. I don't always speak the truth. I kind of worry about what people will think of me, so I kind of dress up the truth. How about Gospel of Peace boots? Are you wearing them? Are you seeking to maintain peaceful relationships with the people that God has placed in your life, particularly your church family? You say, "Well, I get along with most people. It's not that big of a deal. There's just this one person in my life that I'm refusing to forgive." You tell me. Listen to Ephesians 4, what Paul said earlier in this letter in verses 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Again, he's writing to the body. In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Do we want to give the devil a foothold in our life? My friend, when we excuse one so-called little relational sin, it's like a soldier telling himself as he heads into battle, I'm ready to go. I've only got one part of my body not covered. Unthinkable. So we have what we need, but we must appropriate it, all of it, and all the time. We must not underestimate our enemy. Verse 12 is clear. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're up against demonic forces. Now, Satan is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not divine. He's a created being. He's an angel who rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. However, he is an incredible creature, highly intelligent, and he has at his disposal forces that are organized and extremely active. They're powerful. Mark 5, verses 2 to 4. They're intelligent, Acts 16, 16. They're deceptive. They promote false doctrines and religions. They can inhabit bodies. They can inflict illness. They can hinder Christian workers, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. They can oppose the spread of the gospel. They're able to work miracles. Paul writes of these creatures in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. Satan can't touch me. Be careful. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses, watch this, and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Even believers at times can be duped by the devil so that they act like they were his subjects. Case in point, Satan incited David into sinning against God's command. Read about that in 1 Chronicles 21. He deceived Peter into denying the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. Get thee behind me, Matthew 16. He filled the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to lie publicly to their church family, Acts 5. Now, we have a great enemy. We need to acknowledge that this morning. Thankfully, we have a far greater Savior who came to the earth 2,000 years ago, who went to the cross, and according to Colossians 2:15, disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So what must we do? This is Paul's heart as he's writing to this church at Ephesus and writing now to us, saying to us, first of all, make sure you're in Christ. And secondly, live like it by living in vital connection with His church. Standing for Christ is a community effort. And together we fight not for victory. The victory's already been won. But we fight from a position of victory in this world. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Romans 8:37. That's how we conquer, through Him. This is the life of the Christian soldier. It's a life of putting on our armor, which is a life of putting on Christ, which is the exchange life. Back in the 1800s, Horatius Bonar put it this way in this song. Upon a life I've not lived, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I've known. Another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone. O Jesus, Son of God, I build on what thy cross has done for me. There both my life and death I read. my guilt and pardon there I see. Lord, I believe. Oh, deal with me as one who has thy word believed. I take the gift, Lord, look on me as one who has thy gift received. It's not about us. It's about Him and what He's done for us, His work. In Christ, we have all we need. And we need everything that we have. All right. Point number one, knowledge. It's about knowing. So it's vital that we know. But of course, you can know all of this and be fair game for the evil one. It's vital that we do some things. Point number two. How do we prepare ourselves so that we can stand in Christ? This is verses 14 to 17. Specific action with regard to the armor that we have. Critical to see. Each piece of armor is something we have. Each piece of armor is something we must appropriate. Ever done any welding? A welder understands this. A welder exposes himself to dangerous light every time he does his work. That's why he has a shield. But he doesn't leave the shield over in the corner of the room. As he's working, that shield must be in place. It does him no good unless he uses it. Again, a simple concept that is relevant for what we're talking about. We have what we need, but we need to appropriate what we have. We must use it. And let's find out how we do this. We're going to look at the first pieces of armor this morning, and the Lord willing, more, if not the rest, the next time. When Paul wrote this again, he's fastened to probably a Roman soldier. He can envision this. He's in identifying these six pieces that would have been typical for a Roman soldier's equipment. You've got the belt, you've got the breastplate, you've got the feet with the boots on, you've got the shield, you've got the helmet, and you've got the sword. Each of these representing a spiritual resource: truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. And he begins and says in verse 14, "Stand therefore." Stand is a command. And it's followed, you'll notice, by a series of participles, which tell us how we stand. The first participle, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So we're called to stand in this battle, but we stand by appropriating these pieces of armor we put on Christ in very specific ways. He mentions first the belt of truth. The soldier's belt was typically made of leather, which he would then put on first. Actually, it was sort of an undergarment, not a piece of armor, but essential. The belt would hold his sword. The belt wrapped around his waist to draw up his tunic and keep it from dangling down to his feet. He couldn't go into battle if his garment was loose-fitting. I mean, you running backs understand this, even if it's in a backyard pickup game. You don't wear a loose-fitting jersey. You don't want to give your opponent an easy way to get a hold of you. So the belt was necessary. It gives the soldier mobility and freedom. But again, I want to suggest it's not the Roman soldier's belt that he's thinking about here. Paul is taking this right out of the book of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, which is a prophecy 725 years before Christ regarding the coming of the Messiah. He's going to come from the line of David, Isaiah prophesies. And the Spirit of God will rest on him, he describes in chapter 11. And he says he will invade this earth that's presently held hostage, and he will rescue the poor, and he will kill the opponents, the wicked opponents of God. And this is what he'll be wearing, says Isaiah 11:5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Jesus Christ is that soldier. Jesus Christ is the one who put on that belt, the belt of truth, and conquered the enemy and rescued the hostages. And now we, the people that he has rescued, are called upon to do the same. Fasten on that belt. What belt? What is our belt as Christians? It's the same belt as our Savior's. It's truth. That which is objective and unchanging. That which is solid and secure, rather than subjective and unreliable. It's truth that brings deliverance and freedom. The person who knows the truth, who tells the truth, who lives by the truth, who stands strong and experiences freedom in life. What is truth? Pilate asked. What is truth? What is this belt of truth? Truth, simply stated, is God, the one who never changes. Truth subsequently refers to what God does, what God says. When the one who is truth speaks, what comes from his mouth is nothing short of the truth. Jesus Christ prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." John 17:17. So God is truth. His word is truth. It has to be. God can't lie. When his word is written down, as it has been in this book, it is true. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. It is solid. Ultimately, truth refers to the person that God predicted in this book and sent as recorded by this book into the world, his own Son, Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So, how do we then put on the belt of truth? What does this mean? I think it involves a couple of actions. One, a person puts on the belt of truth when he or she affirms that Jesus is the truth. Let's start there. Person puts on the belt of truth when he or she affirms that Jesus is the truth. This happens, of course, initially at conversion. But it also needs to happen in our lives every day. Because Satan's a liar. One of his primary tactics is deception. We need to affirm that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the truth. I've been a believer in Jesus for many decades now. Some of you can say that in your own testimony. I've known Jesus for a long time. Do you ever find yourself having doubts and questions? We all do. And every day we must affirm the one that we believed in decades ago, we believe today to be the truth. We have to affirm that. We have to put on this belt of truth. And yet, this word truth carries a secondary sense of integrity and sincerity, even the idea of dependability and faithfulness. Thus, a second action. A person who puts on the belt of truth does so when he or she resolves to walk in integrity. This is our calling, to follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21, to walk as Jesus walked. Friends, at all costs, we who name the name of the one who claimed to be the truth must be honest and truthful, not shady, not unethical. Why? A very practical reason is because when we resort to dishonesty, we are playing the devil's game. We'll never be able to beat the devil at his own game. He's a liar. He's a father of lies. More significantly, when we claim to believe in the one who's the truth and we're shady, it sends the wrong message to those around us. Years ago, Charles Hodge observed, "Let not anyone imagine that he's prepared to withstand the assaults of the powers of darkness if his mind is stored up with his own theories or with the speculations of other men. Nothing but the truth of God clearly understood and cordially embraced will enable him to keep his feet for a moment before these celestial potentates. Reason, tradition, speculative conviction, dead orthodoxy are a girdle of spider webs. They give way at the first onset." That is a powerful word picture. Think about it with me. A girdle of spider webs. This is what he says: reason, tradition, speculative conviction, and dead orthodoxy produce. A girdle of spider webs. I'm concerned on social media when I see people exploring with the truth. "Well, God has said this, but how do we really know that's true? Or how do we really know that? I mean, look at what's happening around us. We know so much more today than they knew back when this book..." This is a girdle of spider webs playing with the truth. We do this in our daily living. There's a great lack of truthfulness today, even in the lives of those who call themselves Christian. Their word means little. You can't count on them. Live that way and you're wearing a girdle of spider webs when it comes to defending yourself against the enemy. Put on the belt of truth says our text. This is where defense starts. You'll never, never stand against the powerful forces of Satan unless you affirm that Jesus is the truth, that His book is true, and then by His grace resolve to walk in truth and integrity every day. Remember, we have what we need, but we need what we have. When we're closing that business deal, when we're doing our tax returns, when we're giving our word that we'll do something, as well as when we're wrestling with tough theological questions. And there are tough theological questions to wrestle with. But let's put on the belt of truth, and then we can stand against the wiles of the devil. How do we stand in the battle? We stand starting with this one, put on the belt of truth. I think there's a progression in this, because then we move from truth to putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place, as the NIV puts it. This image also comes from Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. Who else arms himself this way? The Lord God does. This is another messianic prophecy. What will the Messiah do when He comes? He will come as a warrior on a mission, says Isaiah 59:17. He will come to rescue His people who are held captive, and He will come to destroy those who resist. And as the text specifically says, He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. Satan is an accuser. Revelation 12:10. Satan loves to accuse God's people. You call yourself a Christian. There's no way you'd be a Christian after what you just did. How do we withstand those accusations? By doing this, says Paul. Stand in dependence upon your deliverer with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with His breastplate of righteousness in place. No Roman soldier in his right mind would ever go into battle without a breastplate. The Romans had different kinds of breastplates. The most common type was the molded metal chest plate that covered the entire torso from the neck to the top of the thighs in both front and back. Complete coverage. The breastplate was critical. A soldier could be in great shape, a great warrior, great in hand-to-hand combat, but he'd be a fool if he went into battle without his breastplate. Why? This protects the most vulnerable parts of his life, his heart, his vital organs. One arrow through his heart, and he's done no matter how incredibly fit he is physically. What's our breastplate? Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Literally, breastplate, which is righteousness. Now, this is so helpful for us to think about, because there are actually two kinds of righteousness mentioned in the Bible, and we need both of them. First of all, positional righteousness. Positional righteousness is just what it says, being in a right position with God, being in a right relationship with God. We enter this world not in that situation. We enter this world as sinners cut off from Him, needing to be reconciled to Him, made right with Him. The Bible calls this justification. Until we've been justified, we're not right with God. We're not righteous before God. But when a person repents of his or her sin and believes in Christ, God declares that person to be right with Him, doing so on the merit of His Son, Jesus. He gives the sinner the perfect righteousness of Jesus. See Romans 3 if you'd like to know more about that. But this is where spiritual protection comes. It begins with positional righteousness. Listen to Isaiah 61:10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Why? For He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Has God clothed you with a robe of righteousness? His righteousness. Is your heart protected by the righteousness of Christ? Again, if not, why not today? Call upon Him in repentance and faith, and He'll give to you this shield. This is our greatest need. But it doesn't stop there with positional righteousness. We need practical righteousness. We could call this moral righteousness. Again, we have what we need. 2 Corinthians 6:7 says we have weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. But what we have, we've got to put on, appropriate. Paul talked about this in Ephesians 4, in 24 and following, when he says to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We need both. We need the positional righteousness and the practical. You can't separate the two. The Bible doesn't separate the two. Being righteous is just as important as being declared righteous. In fact, a person who says they've been declared righteous, who don't live a righteous life, the Bible doesn't have very good things to say about that person. Satan means adversary. Devil means slanderer. The evil one loves to attack us by flinging accusations against us, by inflicting us with thoughts of doubt. And he has a heyday with those who fail to put on this practical righteousness shield, this breastplate. In his book, The Believer's Armor, MacArthur, John MacArthur says, the breastplate many Christians are putting on today resembles a paper bib more than the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians 6. A paper bib, he says, may keep baby food off of an infant, but it won't protect him from a sniper's bullet. When we substitute programs, techniques, clever methods in place of Christ's righteousness, we're exchanging the breastplate for a bib. That's a fitting commentary, I think, on the American church today. We've turned church into this program, sort of, that we tack into our lives. We don't really think about, and therefore appropriate, what we have in Christ. We have all we need, but we need what we have. We need to put on the righteousness of Christ daily. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, simply it starts by every day affirming, reviewing our position. Maybe quote 2 Corinthians 5:21. Say it out loud. And then resolve, having affirmed that you have this righteousness, to live a righteous life. Be holy as I'm holy. 1 Peter 1:21, Lord, today I want to be holy. I want to live in light of what you've given to me. I want to walk as Jesus walked today by your power. Can you say the following words truthfully as the testimony of your life? This is what Paul says in Philippians 3:9. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. And it is by faith. He gives us His Son's righteousness, and He then gives us the ability to do the right thing today. We can do it. Will it be hard? Yes, it will. But we have Him in us. Are we ready for battle yet? No, not even halfway there yet. Because He says next, we must put on the gospel of peace boots. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, some of you love shoes. In our society, shoes, to a large degree, are a fashion item. Originally, shoes were for protection. One commentator says, frankly, we don't need that much protection for our feet. Our streets are paved, our cars, our churches, our offices are carpeted. For the most part, we aren't walking over rough stones, wading through mud, or strolling across thorny bushes. We need to understand how terrible the terrain was during the time of Christ. So we got to get ourselves into thinking about what shoes were for a moment. And particularly in battle, a soldier needs shoes, but not just any shoes. The Roman soldier wore a battle boot. It's like a leather sandal with hobnobs on the bottom and tied up with leather straps around the ankles and shins. Kind of like a studded tire. Why the studs on the bottom? To keep him from going down in battle. Close hand-to-hand combat, sure footing is critical. Where does Paul get this picture? Again, it might be the soldier next to him that kind of brings it to mind, but he's thinking back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings the good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Whose feet are beautiful? That whole section in Isaiah. Isaiah 52 makes it clear that these shoes belong to the Lord God Himself, who will come in person saying, here I am, Isaiah 52:6. I have come to bring salvation. And how we do it, he tells us in the very next chapter, Isaiah 53. He will come by becoming the Lamb of God who would rescue sinners by dying in their place. What a strange way to defeat an enemy. By coming into the world looking just like the enemy and letting the enemy actually nail him to the cross. As Dave Pallison puts it, the man wearing these shoes is on the march. Stand and join him. Let me say that again. The man wearing these shoes is on the march in this world. Stand and join him. What is it that gives a person stability in life? Paul tells us in verse 15, we need to have our feet ready, prepared with the gospel of peace. Now, the gospel is peace. Man was at war with God, but God made peace through Jesus Christ. So we who belong to Christ are at peace with God. This means we're not enemies any longer. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. This is why the devil hates the gospel. It's why we need the gospel. Yes, the lost need the gospel, but that's not who he's talking to here. We Christians need the gospel. The gospel does more than just save us. The gospel is part of our armor, and it helps us by protecting us and then preparing us for action. We cover our feet with it. We prepare to do what we will do in a few moments. Walk out those doors into the world, surrounded by people who do not know the living God, and prepared to interact with them with the gospel on our feet. This is why we're here. Before he left the earth, the one with beautiful feet said in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses." He's on the march, and he is invited. He has called us to join him. This is what the armor is all about. Standing strong so we can spread the gospel long. I want to take a few moments to read Dave Pallison's testimony, because as I read this, I thought this just pulls it together so well. So I want you to listen to this true account, because this is Dave Pallison, biblical counselor. He's now in heaven. What a man of God. As he shares about how God rescued him from the evil one. For the first 25 years of my life, I was unaware that I was in the middle of a battle with unseen forces. I grew up in a church in Hawaii that didn't believe in the devil. Didn't have too much to say about Jesus either. We didn't actually need a Savior because we really weren't sinners, at least not big ones. We thought of ourselves as basically good people with a few problems we could solve on our own. We certainly didn't talk about or think about the devil. But that didn't change the reality that I did have enemies. The world around me, where we all lived without reference to God, my own desires were ultimately self-focused, death and the shadow of death, and overall the dark lord Satan. As a teenager, I began to have a sense that I wasn't getting the whole picture of what life was about at my church. I could see that there was an actual evil in the world. My dad was a Marine in the Pacific in World War II. After the war, we were faced with a threat of total destruction from nuclear bomb. We had drills at school where all we were hiding under our desk in case a nuclear bomb was dropped. This was the world I was living in. It was a world where the religion I grew up with seemed completely irrelevant. By the time I went off to college at Harvard, I had given up any interest in religion. But my world continued to expand. Now my world included a campus in turmoil from student protests. We protested against social injustice in Cambridge, against Harvard's rules and policies, and against the Vietnam War. Death became real to me as well. My grandfather died when I was a freshman in college. I watched as he grappled with the meaning of his life in the face of death. He had no answers, and I had no answers to share with him. Next year, I studied for a semester in France. One night, I was in the back seat of a car when a young man, obviously drunk, stumbled right into our path. I looked him in the eye before the car hit him, and he was killed. Once again, I met death and had no answers. What meaning could there be out of a life that could end so suddenly and senselessly in death? There were my desires, thoughts, intentions. I wanted to have significance, to understand people, to live a life that mattered, to care for others in the same way, to have a relationship with a nice girl. To those ends, I majored in psychology, brought water and bandages to those who were injured in riots, and practiced serial monogamy. Added to that was what I didn't want. I didn't want to be around Christians.
I thought Christians were backward and reactionary. If I knew anyone who claimed to be a Christian, I kept as far away as possible. I did have unanswered spiritual questions, but they weren't on the front burner in my life. After a few years in college, my worldview began to crack ever so slightly. God broke through in Bob Kramer, a friend I had met at Harvard, where we were both involved in protests together. He went to Europe for a year and studied and ended up at Le Brie, where he met Francis Schaeffer and became a Christian. When he came back to college, it so happened that we had a space in our suite and he moved in with me. That year, Bob and I started a 5-year conversation about Jesus, i.e. think about Gospel of Peace boots now. He was the first person I met who was thoughtful about his faith. He was able to mount an intelligent defense of Christianity that was very compelling, but the reason our conversation went on for 5 years is because I didn't want a Savior. I didn't want a Lord. I wanted to be in charge of my life and my choices. Our friendship endured. I was even the best man at his wedding to Diane, but I didn't change. I still didn't want to be a Christian. But on August the 31st, 1975, something different happened. Our conversation started along the same lines, with Bob explaining the philosophical and existential reasons for Christianity, which made perfect sense to me. Then Bob stopped making the case for Christianity and simply shared his heart with me. He said, "Diane and I really love you, and we respect you, but what you believe and how you're living, you're destroying yourself." Bob had earned the right to say this to me, and the Spirit used those words in my life. I immediately came under an intense conviction of sin. My sins flashed before my eyes, attitudes, thoughts, actions, that just a few months before I had seen nothing wrong. Most fundamental of all, it struck me that I had not believed in the love God had for me. I just sat there. Bob had the guts and the wisdom to be quiet. Finally, I said, "How do I become a Christian?" His response was funny because he started to talk apologetics again. I had to stop him and say, no, I don't care about that. What do I have to do to become a Christian?" Then Bob shared God's promise of cleansing and a new heart from Ezekiel. "I will sprinkle water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from you the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26. This offering of cleansing, renewal, transformation, it was what I wanted. For the first time, I understood that I needed. But then, think spiritual warfare, Satan, who all this time had been in the background of my life as the animating power behind the darkness and lies, spoke openly to me. The only way I can describe it is that I heard an evil voice. It wasn't my voice. It was a mocking, snarling, accusatory voice that was in direct competition with the promise of a new heart that Bob had just read to me. That voice was saying things like, "You're too unclean. You're hopeless. God could never accept you. If you went to Christ, you would pollute him." I had a vivid sense of being caught in this battle between two voices, one of which was the voice of promise and hope, and one of which was the voice of darkness and hostility. It was the only time I've ever had an experience like that. But I was right on the cusp of leaving the kingdom of darkness, and the king of darkness was not letting me go without a fight. I said to Bob, "I feel like I'm too bad to come to Christ, and I can't. I just can't ask God to change me." Bob said, "You can ask God for help to ask God into your heart. You can ask God for anything. So you could ask him for the strength to ask him to rescue you." So I did. My prayer was straight out of Luke 18. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I called to the Lord. The evil voice went away. My experience that night was right out of James 4, 7, and 8. I drew near to God in repentance and faith, and the devil fled. The next morning, I woke up in a new universe. The world was full of light and brightness, and I was filled with torrents of joy. The first words that ran through my mind were, "I'm a Christian. I'm home." I was almost 26, and I had the sense of having been on a hot, dusty road heading to nowhere for 25 years. Now I was where I really belonged. This 24-hour period was the first time I was aware that I was in a battle. I was facing powerful enemies, the world around me that ignored God and made fun of Christians, my desire to be my own Savior and Lord, and Satan, the animating power of all the lies I believe and the darkness I live in. But God broke into my life. The Spirit used one friend who was willing to love me and tell me the truth about God, the world, and myself to bring light into my personal darkness. I can't come up with a better conclusion to this message than that. Am I ready for the battle? Am I ready for the battle? Let's bow before the living God. Father, we stand in awe of you. You are the great warrior. And you have sent your Son into this world, the Messiah, the soldier. And how does he do it? He comes and he extends himself. He loves. He meets needs. And then he lets those that he's come to save put him on a cross. And now, having saved us, you call us to do the same, to be like him, to let him live through us. We have not been giving our country a very good picture of your Son, dear Father. With all our fighting, with all our standing up for rights, and we ask your forgiveness. I ask your forgiveness for being so passive. You have called us, Jesus, to identify with you, to put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of your righteousness, and to have those boots, the gospel of peace boots, in place, so that wherever we go, people will see you. Give us the opportunity to do as Bob did with David Pallison this week, to love people, to spend time with them. They're not projects. They're created in your image. And you intend to use us, ambassadors of your Son, to reach them, to love them. We long to see others join with us by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. I don't know how long it's been since we sang this song. This was like one of my favorite songs when I was a kid. It was such a tremendous song. Some of you probably don't even know this song, but let's sing it together. Let's stand. Onward, Christian soldiers. It pulls together some of these themes. like it's against the law to sing that kind of thing in this day and age. In a day and age, it talks about many ways to God. We've just said by singing that there's only one way, and we will follow Him and we will give our lives for Him. Do we mean that? May God help us to put on the armor and stand for Him. Bless us as we leave this place. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.